2 Timothy chapter number 4. I have a stool. I hope I don't need it. We'll see. I think I'd probably just be better off to shut up and sit down when I got hurting, right? Some of you praying. This is the first time in my life I've actually ever understood the phrase of having a feeling from the sole of your feet to the top of your head. I have never had a feeling in the sole of my feet till now. Matter of fact, I saw the sole of my foot the other morning while I was laying on the ground for the first time. It's nice to know that the bottom of my foot looks like everybody else's. So that helps a lot. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 1. We're in kind of an overview of the New Testament, a basic Bible understanding. We compared it to a Bible survey or a New Testament survey class. And we're going to kind of finish up or at least continue that direction tonight. And we have begun several weeks ago now. He says in chapter 4 verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. So Paul here is in his encouragement to Timothy about what he needs to be to confront the issues of the age in which he was going to minister. We understand Paul is about to die. He is on his way to death, even as he pens these words, and he will no longer be around. He has been Timothy's encouragement and his teacher and his helper. And so he's kind of given him that last pep talk, as it were, and he directs that to a young man with some admonitions about what he is to be and what he is to do with the ministry that the Lord gave him. But I want to get down here to verse number 3 just for a minute to throw this back to you. The reason he's encouraging a young man, Timothy, is not necessarily because Timothy is weak or Timothy is unlearned or Timothy is half-hearted in his approach to ministry. The reason he's encouraging Timothy is because Timothy is going to confront a brand of Christianity that has been foreign for these first 50, 60 years of Christianity. As we came through, we looked in the book of Acts at those first believers, those Jewish believers in the first part of the book of Acts, as they had had the boldness not only just to trust Christ as their Savior, but in so doing to renounce most of the life they've been living. And again, not that everything they were doing was wicked, but it was all wrapped up in Judaism. And to become a Christian was a death knell in the sense of trying to stay associated with the Jewish religion and the Jewish worship. You became not only an outsider, but you became just a heretic in that sense. I've mentioned that as late as about 15 or 20 years ago, I knew a missionary that at least at that point, when one of the folks in Jewish society trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, if the family was Orthodox, their next step after that young person or child, son or daughter, had trusted Christ was to buy a casket, to hire one of the Jewish rabbis, and go through what we would consider a full-scale funeral. And they were renounced as a child of that family. Now that's 2,000 years outside of this. So imagine the fervor that must have existed here. And Timothy is going to pick up the reins as Paul is leaving this world. And he says to him, here's the things you need to do. I charge thee, preach the word and all of those things. But look then at verse number 3 at the people he's going to be preaching to. Not the people who are willing to suffer the loss of everything. Their reputation, their houses, their jobs, sometimes their own family. Not the caliber of believer that they were dealing with there, but here's the generation that he's going to minister to. For the time will come when they, that's the folks he's ministering to, will not endure sound doctrine. but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. I want you to understand that's an act of the will that's described for us there. That's not just somebody absent-mindedly wandering off. Did you ever see a child as they were playing just get caught up in the moment or the toy or whatever it was, and the next thing you know, they have wandered halfway across the street or down the block or that kind of thing? We're not talking about that. We're talking about an act of the will. These people will choose not to believe the book you have in your hand. These people will choose to disdain the doctrinal truths that are in there, and they will, in accordance with this scripture, construct their own system of worship. And Paul says, Timothy, you've got to be strong. Why? Because you're going to try to minister to those people. But more than that, if you read on down in the chapter, he worries that Timothy might get caught up in that. And so as he deals with this, it is important that we be students of the scripture, that we understand Bible basics. When I first came to Toledo years ago, the first Sunday school lesson I had was on Bible basics for baby Christians. And I taught probably 20, 25 weeks on just Bible basics that every baby Christian, every new Christian, every new believer needed to learn, needed to know to ensure that they could survive even in the world of 45 years ago. And to be honest with you, I dare say it would probably embarrass a lot of people tonight if we just stood up and said, tell me what this is. Give me a verse on this. Give me two verses to... We would be embarrassed, because whether we are of that group that has decided to abandon the scripture, we still live a life very much in tune with that crowd. And Paul here instructs Timothy, you've got to be somebody that can preach and teach the word to ensure that these people are not just abandoned to go that way. And he realizes, I'm sure, that some would naturally turn away. They weren't going to stay. They were going to do it themselves. They wanted this world and all this world had to offer. And they wanted a semblance of Christianity, because by this time, Christianity has become somewhat respectable. There are respectable people who are believers in Jesus Christ at this time. There are people who are higher up in society and even in governmental positions that one could look to. And Paul names some of these, and some of the books are written about some of these as we come through here. And so he understands that they're there, but how do you minister to keep people who, when everybody else is abandoning? I was at pastor school this year. We had a wonderful pastor school, but as everything was over and we talked about Brother DeMichael and I, and Brother Gip talked. We recognized that there are some definite indicators, even in some of the pastors that I know, that are very slowly moving away. And you can call it old-time Christianity. I think somehow we have now coined the idea in our mind that if anything is old-fashioned or old-time, it is to be discarded and thrown away. So I hesitate to use that term, but I will say this. Orthodox Bible Christianity is very quickly diminishing in this society. Young people, you need to be cautious, because you're going to be the ones that will be the recipient of whatever's left. You say, well, you know, we have a good church, and we do, and hopefully the Lord will allow this church to continue for 50, 60, 70 years. But let me ask you this, where are your kids going to go to church? It behooves us to take the admonition that Paul gave to Timothy that said, you know what, I'm going to take a stand, and in saying that, realize there comes a responsibility with that. I'm not going to take a stand unless I have the ability to articulate, to understand, to voice what we believe, to turn in the scriptures and show others why we don't or where we will go. But it is a national catastrophe. I have a note here. I think, who sent that to me? I think it was Well, somebody sent it to me this week, sent me a link. This is a fellow, this is a syndicated columnist. I don't know that he is a Baptist. I don't think that he is. I don't even know that he's saved, but that makes what he says so much more powerful. His name is Matt Walsh. He's a syndicated columnist for Blaze. Somebody sent me a link and I just went and read this. I read it to my wife this morning and she just kind of sat there with her mouth gaped that somebody would say this stuff in a public forum. I'm going to read, not all of it, it's about 3 or 4 pages long, but I want to read some of it to you to let you understand that this is not just the ramblings of an aged preacher, okay? And for those in radio land tonight, our church building is not empty on a Wednesday night. It is respectably filled tonight, considering that there's a number of kids around and about doing things that are not involved in here, so we're happy with that. Our Sunday night services are good Sunday night services. We haven't had to cancel any of our Sunday night services or other services through the week because nobody comes. Okay? I know the adage is out there, well, you know, we wanted to give our people a break. Okay? Well, listen, if you can't tell the truth, you ought not to be in the pulpit. I'll tell you why you canceled your Sunday night service. Nobody came. Okay, let's be clear with that. Here it is. Let me give it to you. It says, a certain sermon I heard a little while ago has stuck with me. It began with a reference to Toy Story. Yes, Toy Story, the cartoon with talking toys. The Pixar film, as the pastor explained, contained many examples of friendship. Friendship is important, you see. It's good to have friends. In case anyone thought that friendship was bad, he was standing up to boldly declare otherwise. Remember that Randy Newman song called You've Got a Friend in Me from the movie? He did. He quoted it at length. He handed out juice boxes and graham crackers then, and we had nap time on an alphabet rug. I have no problem with a sermon that draws on art, literature outside of scripture to illustrate a theme contained in it, but of all the poems, novels, songs, films, paintings, sculptures that may reveal some divine truth, he went with Toy Story. Oh, but Toy Story is relatable, you say. Really? Relatable to who? Kindergartners? Well, are we in kindergarten class or in church? Certainly is hard to tell anymore. Just add a few boxes of crayons and a couple of glue sticks, and some of these churches would be indistinguishable. Of course, this dissertation on theological significance of Buzz Lightyear was pretty standard fare. The message preached from most pulpits in America is just like this. Superficial, childish, empty, seemingly designed to insult the intelligence of anyone who hears it. Christianity is dull and lifeless in this country because that's what the church and its leaders have done to it. They've made it into something so bland, generic, inoffensive that it no longer bears any resemblance to the faith of our Christian ancestors. Even the church buildings themselves reflect this trend. Most of them look like shopping malls or government buildings. Sleek, gray, ugly, secular, but inoffensive. Inoffensive in the same way that the DMV is inoffensive. Indeed, the primary goal of the modern church is to avoid offense at whatever cost. And this is precisely why they're dying. The problem is not merely that they're boring people. After all, there are those who are bored watching anything that doesn't involve explosions and car chases. The problem, more specifically, is that they're starving people. There's no substance, no meat in the message being preached. The congregants sit there and slowly starve to death. Your flocks are starving churches. You are starving them. He makes the statement in John chapter 21. We're told of a conversation between the Lord and Peter. 3 times our Lord tells the apostle to tend or feed his sheep. You are not feeding us when you serve up a bunch of cliches, platitudes, and vapid pop culture references. The sheep need something real. We need to be guided. We need to be taught. We need to be empowered. We need to be called to repentance. We need to hear about sin and redemption and heaven and hell. This guy should be a preacher. We are confused. We need explanation. We need to be told how to navigate the spiritual minefield of modern culture. We need something to hold on to, something to think about as we return to our daily lives. Something real, something true, something unsettling, something dangerous, something incredible, something religious. We're getting killed out there. Don't you understand that? We drag our sorry, beaten carcasses into church each Sunday, and fewer even bother to do that anymore, after another week languishing in Sodom. And what do you have to say? Friends are good? Really? Is that it? The Disney Channel could have told me that. What else have you? Nothing? Could you really have nothing to say to us? Then what are you doing? Why do you exist? Tear down the buildings, turn them into parking lots. At least they'll serve a purpose again. The troops are suffering massive defeat in battle. And when they consult their commanding officer, what do they hear? Yeah, it's really rough out there, guys. So let me tell you what I learned about teamwork from watching Guardians of the Galaxy. I spoke to someone at an event recently, and he told me that a pastor at his Methodist church actually gave a sermon about lessons from Spider-Man. I guess he was trying to tap into the superhero craze, taking his preaching crews from Stan Lee instead of St. Paul. Millennials must love that. Well, this millennial didn't. He left mid-sermon and found a new church that very day. So it goes on and on and on. And again, I'll not wax eloquent with all of it. He says, speaking of courageous sermons, there's a non-denominational church not far from me attended by some family members where the congregation was treated to several weeks on the issue of racism. The white churchgoers nodded along while the pastor explained that we shouldn't judge people based on the color of their skin. Everyone felt grateful for the opportunity to profusely agree with him. Racism may still be a problem in America, but it's most likely not a sin that tempts people sitting in the pews of a church in a liberal northeastern suburb in the year 2017. It's more likely that they struggle with lust, selfishness, materialism, and worldliness. I guarantee not a single person in the church would disagree with the notion that people of all races are equal, but they almost certainly disagree with many other fundamental Christian teachings, which is why their church ought to be focusing especially on those. There probably weren't any neo-Nazis or Klan members in attendance, but there were, I'm guessing, fornicators, adulterers, gossips, moral cowards, gluttons, and heretics. The pastor was careful to avoid all of those areas, though, for fear that he might say something that would accidentally spur someone to repentance. But it's harder and harder to avoid talking about sins that hit close to home for the modern Christian, considering that he has such an extensive and diverse resume of them. If the pastor is going to attempt to condemn any evil at all, he has resolved to do so without mentioning any of the evils that his own sheep may have actually committed or be tempted to commit. He has increasingly limited supply of sins from which to choose. He is basically left with racism and pollution. On the latter point, the Pope is all over it. So again, kind of sarcasm, and I don't disagree with all that, but just to be honest with you, sometimes I think in this day and age, preachers of the mold that was normal when I came up are appearing to be a little bit angry, disciplinarian. But the truth of the matter is, we haven't changed. You have. I can't hold a candle to the men that I learned from when I was learning to preach. And so the idea that we've got to have something that's nice and comfortable, I read down through the responses to that, and this is a separate response that came into what he had written, and I noted it because I thought it was interesting. He said, I don't know who Matt Walsh is, but I know he's on top of what's going on in churches today. So, again, this is not just one or two places. This is nationwide. There are fewer fundamental Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches today than there were 5 years ago. And you say, well, it's all old and passe. Well, maybe it is, but there were several thousand tags after this thing where people respond. Some of them were a little derogatory, but she said this, I don't know who Matt Walsh is, but I know he's on top of what's going on in churches today. I like the part where he talks about Christians not being reverent anymore. I used to attend a church where the pastor taught in jeans and fishing boots. For 3 years I attended that church. I was so distracted by his attire that I couldn't focus on anything else that he said. I know that worship is not about clothing. But once I spoke with the pastor and told him that I thought he could at least put on a little thought into his wardrobe. He should have taken that as a warning and that he was distracting people by his dress, and he should have changed it. Did he? Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, he made that a selling point by assuring the parishioners that they would never see suits in that church. Needless to say, I didn't stay there very long, and praise God, I now attend a fundamental church with a pastor, elders, deacons, and all who serve wear suits and ties every Sunday. Funny thing, the Word of God is taught more eloquently where men wear suits versus the church where the pastor teaches in jeans and fishing boots. Now, don't go out of here and say, Pastor Sal said. Pastor Sal didn't say one word of that. That is exactly how Pastor Sal feels, but that is not what Pastor Sal said. So you say, well, we need to be a little more relaxed. Well, tell that to your surgeon. Huh? Next time you go in for surgery, tell the surgeon you don't need that gown and gloves. For crying out loud, that's old time. Come on. Tell the guy that works on your car that. Ah, don't waste a lot of time on that stuff. It doesn't matter. Just shine it up a little bit. And that's the truth. That's where we are. So how does that tie in with where we are? Well, we've come through a basic New Testament survey course, or at least halfway. What's the point? The point is that it's not enough for the pulpit to know these things so they can preach and yell and rant and rave. You know, when you raised your children, how many of you had to tell your children to do several things at least three or four times before they ever even began to get? Okay, so repetition was good, but the truth of the matter is, why didn't you just pick it up for them? Why didn't you just realize this is a lost cause and you go ahead and tear things apart and I'll just spend my life cleaning up? Because you had a desire for those children to grow up, to mature, to be productive, and to be able to take care of themselves and actually raise children of their own. So we're in a process. We're in a process when we come to church, and the process is learning to mature as a Christian. The pastor is not at any higher level than anybody else. He simply has a calling of the Lord, and that calling is for the perfecting of the saints. That's an ongoing process. It's his job to tell you to pick that up, put that away, stop doing that, don't go there, don't go here, stop being this, stop having that. You say, well, why and why? I don't like that kind of preaching. That's the only kind of true preaching that there is. Now, that's the practical emphasis of the New Testament. And so when you get involved in that, realize, though, that more and more we are becoming the dinosaur, sure enough. We are becoming the dinosaur, sure enough. But we are becoming a cherished dinosaur, I think. One of the things we talked about, Pastor John and I have sat down and looked at it. We're going to do this. They put together a little 5x7 card. We've done some of those mail outs in the past, and they did one, and it was to people who had been kicked out of the new churches, and they are getting kicked out by the hundreds. Not kicked out in the sense of publicly humiliated, but being told by the leadership of the church, you don't need to come here anymore. You see, what you do, you move into a building where the old folks have paid for the building, paid the bills, and got everything. The bank account looks pretty good. And then you tell them, you know, we just want to add this little extra service for the young people. And then after a period of time, when the number in the other service numbers more than the old people, then you tell the old people, get out. You say, that'll never happen. There's a church within a quarter mile of this. I can take you and show you exactly what happened. That's the way it's done. Because we're going to transition this thing over. Now, what will combat that? A Christian that is built up in the Word of God. So let me suffice to say, it's not just enough to be coming to a church that still takes a good stand. And again, we're not the prize and the gold standard by any stretch of the imagination, but we're trying to do it right. But just attending that church doesn't mean anything. Okay? You say, well, you know, at least I'm still coming to the regular, normal Bible preaching services. Yeah, but the truth is, it's not about just waging the battle. This is not a football game where every week we line up on different parts of the field and we go head to head to see who can push the other guy further back and score a touch. That's not what it's about. It's about the perfecting of the saints. So let me ask you a question. If you're in a good Bible-believing church that's sound in its doctrine, how have you grown in the last 6 months? What significant change has happened in your life in the last 3 months as a result of what you hear from the pulpit? Then I submit to you, you're just here for the entertainment. And you can get that at a nightclub along with some alcohol that'll make it easier to tolerate. There needs to be, not just on the part of the pastor and the leadership, a desire to stay true to the fundamentals of the faith, but there needs to be in the hearts of God's people a desire that says, I'm not going to move. The thing we quote about Martin Luther more than anything else, he wrote those 95, 99 theses and tacked them to the door there. The thing we remember more than any of those, you probably couldn't quote any of those, but you remember that when he tacked them, he said, "Here I stand." And that became the catchphrase for the Reformation. I'm not moved personally. And so there needs to be that commitment. Now, having said that, these things that we've been teaching as we've come through here, just a simple look at the New Testament books, who wrote them, when they were written, what the subject matter might be. I just want to help you with that. If that's profoundly intriguing to you, this is grade school level. And I don't mean that to be condescending, but I mean that to show you that we've got a long way to go. It's not when we're all done, sit back and say, "Man, I got an outline for every book in the New Testament. I got it written right here in my Bible." What does that matter? Unless I take that and do something with that. So we've come through, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, we got through all of the Apostle Paul's writings and looked at the letters that he wrote, the things that he had written, and now we have moved on up to the book of James, I believe. We might have touched on James, and we looked at Hebrews just a tad and looked at those things. Suffice it to say that all of your Bible has divisions. The Bible said, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed." That's right back to what I just said. Rightly dividing the word of truth. You can read a lot of strange things and you can come up with a lot of bizarre notions out of this book. Is that fair to say? I mean, you know, you could quote a verse and do something that they'd put you in jail for. You could quote a verse and do something they'd put you in the insane asylum for. You say, "Well, why is that?" Because you take things out of context, you pull part out of them and away from the whole, and you end up with a mess. And so we understand our Bible is naturally divided into two sections, Old Testament, New Testament, and Old Testament dealing primarily with the nation of Israel and the offer of a kingdom on this earth to the nation of Israel, where they would have their own kings ruling and reigning over them, the Levitical priesthood taking care of the worship of God, God dwelling in their midst on the earth. And I've said before, find for me a place in the Old Testament where somebody desires to go to heaven. I know that rocks the boat a lot of even of our own kind. Those Jews in the Old Testament were looking for a kingdom. "Thy kingdom come," not "we'll go to thy kingdom." "Thy kingdom come." They were looking for heaven on earth. You and I aren't. And when you get to the New Testament, there's a remarkable difference. We move away from a physical, visible, stone and mortar kingdom to a spiritual kingdom. And the only way to put your New Testament and Old Testament together and make any sense of it is to realize that there's a transition from that emphasis on the Jew to, yes, a continued emphasis on the Jew, but an inclusion of the Gentile that's not there before. Remember when Jesus dealt with the woman at the well in Samaria? And he began to tell her about spiritual things. And you know, when she kind of pushed back, you know what excuse she used when she pushed him back? "You think you're better than I am." Now that's put into other words, but you read the passage. She said, "You say you have to worship at Jerusalem." Remember that? Where'd she get that from? Why did she feel pushed out? Because she's an Old Testament dealing individual. And that's what the Old Testament did. It pushed the Gentile at arm's length. It pushed them away. It identified them as a dog in that sense. And they were not allowed to participate. You say, "Well, that's pretty prejudicial." Call it what you will. That's what God set up in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, he opened that door to everybody, Jew, Gentile alike. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." He opened that door, but not just for an earthly kingdom. Okay, we're not looking for the world to become, you know, Shangri-La. That's not where somebody, I guess the world's going to end Saturday? Yeah, they didn't even send me a memo. I've got to talk to folks about that. The world's going to end Saturday. I think, if I'm not mistaken, there's an invisible planet out there that is coming back through. It's going to disrupt the world. That's why we had all the hurricanes and all the other stuff. And it's just in time because this week the climate change people finally acknowledged they were wrong. They finally acknowledged they were wrong, that the earth is not warming as fast. And in order for it to meet what they said was, remember they said this is what's going to happen by, I think it was 2020. They finally said, well, you know, it's probably not going to be like 2090 or 2022 or 20, you know. Thanks. Boy, all your money that's spent helped to ensure that we would not lose the world by 2020. I'm glad to report to you. Maybe not. All this stuff going on, the world's supposed to end, a bunch of the last days Bible scholars, you know, I read an article today written by a Bible numerologist. You know, that's a brand new field. You know, the truth is, if you want to be real smart, invent a field. Invent a field, lay out the parameters and say, you know, I'm the guy that put all that stuff together. And this is the guy who put all this stuff together and he's got it all down. Boy, if you know you add the number 6 to the number 7, you get 13. And if you add the number 10 and number 3 together, you get 13. And if you think about that long enough, you'll completely flip your lid and you can believe the Lord's coming on Saturday. But you say, what are you going to do if he comes? I'm going to go to meet him. Okay? But I'm not going to apologize to the idiot that hasn't got a clue and just threw a dart at a dartboard. You say, well, how do you know? Well, I don't. That's just it. But I do know this. There have been about 1,000 in the last 5 years that have thrown darts at dartboards. And so I've got my record is perfect so far. You know, I mean, if I miss this one, I mean, if you go, what, you know, 5,999 for 6,000, how bad is that? I've been right that many times. So the truth is, we need to understand as we come through here that rightly dividing the word of truth is imperative for us to come away with sound doctrine. Sound doctrine, I have always said and always taught, makes good sense. Now, that doesn't mean I can explain why it is this way or what God was doing when he developed that system. I can't justify some of the things to me that I might have said I would do things. I can't go that, but I can say this. It makes sense. I understand that God has done this, and that's the way he's operated. When we get to the New Testament, he's dealing with Jew and Gentile together. And yet, he has not thrown away that Jewish promise. So when we got to the book of Romans, we looked a little bit at Romans chapter 7, 8, and 9, where right in the middle of the greatest chapter in all of the New Testament, spelling out God's simple plan of salvation. We use, when we lead people to Christ in witnessing, what do we use? We use the Romans road. Because those verses in Romans are so clear and so concise that they're just, it's the easiest place. Somebody said, well, you can teach salvation. And I understand that. You can have the Hebrews highway and you can have the First Samuel street or whatever it is. You can get those verses from all through your scriptures. But the clearest, most concise presentation of the gospel is found in the book of Romans, the Romans road. And right in the middle of that, Paul begins a chapter by saying, I say then, if God cast away his people, which he foreknew. What a way to start a chapter. And then he says, God forbid. God has not cast away the nation of Israel. He has not done so. I know there's some more wackos. The thing about it is, I believe maybe the Lord is coming Saturday because there's been a great influx of wackos. And so having said that, maybe that's true. But there's been a great influx of wackos. And the truth of the matter is, as we go forward in this, that there is more and more anti-Semitism. Okay? And you say, well, you know, what does the Scripture say? We can look at the Scripture, but virtually what you can deal with is the book of Romans, chapter 8, chapter 9, where God says he has not cast away his people which he foreknew. And he says, so all Israel shall be saved. Deal with that. Deal with that. And then you deal with the fact that God said, I'll bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. And tell me what nation has gone against Israel has been successful. And I can show you places where our government began to pull away its relationship with Israel in the last 25 years. And I can show you what happened as a result of us pulling away September 11th as a result of what we did in Israel. You say they hate America. No, they hate Israel. And the Jews and the Arabs hate Israel. They're going after, the Arabs hate Israel and the Jews. They're going after them. And all of that happened as a result of our tendency to befriend the nation of Israel as a nation. Now, I don't think everybody living in Israel is a saint. Okay, you understand? I think there are some ungodly, atheistic Jews. You say, well, that's horrible. Listen, some of you have horrible children. Do you love them? Huh? When your child came into the world, did you hold that little bundle of joy and say, oh, I'm just going to teach you and love you, and as long as you do exactly what I say, and if you don't, I'm going to put you on somebody else's doorstep. Well, I mean, what makes you think God is less of a parent than you profess to be? And somebody asked me, said, why in the world would God continue to deal with those people when they have turned away from him and cursed him? And listen, why would you still love a son or daughter when they packed up and went to the far country? But there's an old man in Luke 16, and just wait. You say, why? He had a relationship. And God's got a relationship with the nation of Israel. When we move into the New Testament, both of those are in operation. So again, I'm just kind of brushing up on some of the things that we've taught last week. All of your Bible can be divided into Old Testament, New Testament, the two kingdoms that are proposed there. All of your New Testament can, Old Testament and New Testament can be divided into three distinct words. Everything in there falls into one of three categories. It is either historical, experiential, or prophetic. Everything in this book is either historical, it's giving me information about something that happened long, long ago in a far, far away place. It's telling me what happened. It's naming for me cities I don't even know. Right? Anybody like that? You go through there. It's giving me genealogies of people at this point I don't even want to meet. I've read those names so many times and thought, who in the world would give their child a name like Mahershalel Hashbaz? I've read them and read them. You say, well, why did God put that? Because God has a relationship there. And it may not mean anything to you, but it means something to the Lord. You probably have pictures in your home that you wouldn't want me to see, not because they're immoral or lewd, but because they show you at a much earlier point in life. So I've been there before where people put the pictures away. Preacher's coming today. We don't want him to see when we got married. We don't see when we had long hair and looked like hippies and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, we live in the moment. And so but listen, God's got all those pictures. You may not understand them. You may not understand his relationship with the Jew in the Old Testament, but suffice it to say, he's God the Father. And he'll be a good father. He'll take care of Israel. But as we divide our Bible up into history, we look at the history in the Old Testament, which is literally about the first 17, 22, 21 books of the Old Testament deal with the history of Israel. Then we move into the experience part. And when we deal with the experience part of the Old Testament, we're dealing with Proverbs and Job and Psalms and all those five books that are practical, experiential books. We're looking at the experiences of other people as they dealt with God in that relationship with him. So they're experience books. And then there are 17 books at the end of the Old Testament that are prophetic. Now, they're not all last days prophecies. How many of you understand? Not all prophecy is last days prophecy. We've got prophecy given by Jonah. You know what Jonah's prophecy was? 30 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Well, we understand that. That's not prophecy for us. That's not something we can say when the Lord's coming back. But that was prophetic. So 17 of those books in the Old Testament are prophetic in nature. When we get into the New Testament, the first five books of our New Testament, we've discussed this, are history. We've got a history of the kingdom, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then we've got a history of the early church, the book of Acts. It tells us how things developed, how things moved along, how the disciples were called, how Jesus fed the 5,000, what the we have. That's all historical content. Now, don't let your mind wander too far away because I'm not done yet. And then we move into experience books, books that apply to me, that tell me how to live, what I'm supposed to do, how I respond, how I'm supposed to act, what I'm supposed to think, how I'm supposed to govern my conduct. Those are those books that are there that apply to me, that tell me how to make most out of my experience. And that's what we would call the letters to the churches. There's one prophetic book in your New Testament. That's the book of Revelation. But you have historical, experiential, and prophetic books in both of those New Testaments. Now, here's where we are tonight. Are we doing well? My foot doesn't hurt, so I got another 2-3 hours in me, I believe. As long as this boot doesn't... Whoever makes these boots need to know you don't make anything curved. Okay? Because it works nice when you're going forward because it kind of helps you go forward. But when you lean backward all at once, it's like, you know how a tree feels when that last axe I'm gone. So, at any rate, let's go to the book of James. In the book of James, and as we deal with James, the same thing will be true as we come through several of these books. While these are all experiential books, while there are morals to the story, while there are techniques for us to live by, while there are truths that we're to ingrain in our soul and in our living, that we're to teach to our children, that we're to abide by, this is where the rubber meets the road. And so as we study these things, it's important for us to pay attention. However, in some of these, there is, as there was in the Old Testament. I said we could go back to the Old Testament and we could look at some of that history and some of that prophecy, and that doesn't mean that it's history or prophecy directly affecting us. Neither is the experience something that will directly affect us. We can learn from Job, okay? But how many of you think you're going to be where Job is? Anybody want to volunteer? No. Okay, I'm glad Job learned that. I've learned some things from the book of Job, but I don't think God is still putting people like he did Job. Now, maybe I'm wrong. There may be some people that are suffering intently that I'm not aware of, but by and large, I don't think any one of us has. Anybody here ever had boils from the top of your head to the sole of your feet? I would ask if any of you ever had your wife tell you to curse God and die, but that probably might not apply all the way across the board. We'll leave that one for another day. But as we get into the scripture here, we're dealing with New Testament doctrine, New Testament application. And in this application, I have to be aware, though, that God also is still dealing with two entities. He's dealing with the believer in Christ. And he's also dealing with who? The nation of Israel is still there. It keeps kind of popping up like a cork when you're out fishing on the water. And God still has some things in here that are aimed specifically at Israel. And if we're not careful, we can lay them on the believer. We can lay them on the New Testament saint, the Gentile that's in Christ. We can make that part of our walk and our relationship with Christ. And it's not going to work real well. You say, why? Because it wasn't intended solely and only for the believer in Christ. And again, I'm not saying one's better than the other, but we would be foolish to say that God is not dealing with Israel. I heard somebody say the other day, God's not dealing with Israel in this dispensation. Are you nuts? God is dealing with Israel on a daily basis. We're watching things in our Old Testament come to light as a day or a result of what God's doing right now in the nation of Israel. The Six-Day War. You know, there are two passages in the Old Testament that describe a victory for a downtrodden people, Israel, and how they would overthrow their enemies. And you know what the Lord said about that victory? It would be like when you touch a flame to a sheaf of wheat. Let me ask you, what happens when you touch a flame, an open flame to a sheaf of wheat? How about the Six-Day War, when in 6 days Israel defeated every Arab-speaking nation around about it? What do you think that's like? Huh? So there are things there that are applicable, and in the New Testament as well, God has some scripture reserved for his people. Look at James chapter number 1. The Bible said, rightly dividing the word of truth. Did it not? Then does not that indicate that if I'm going to be a good student of the word of God, I'm going to be able to look at pieces of the puzzle and go, you know what? This one's not going to connect to that one because they're a different color. Right? Isn't that how we put a puzzle together? We pick out things that are closely resembled. That's how we. So when I put my scripture together, that's what I'm going to do in my study. And you say, well, what about those pieces you just can't figure out? You know what I realized? You just keep laying there and keep working on the puzzle and keep them laying there and keep working on the puzzle. And you know what the easiest piece of the puzzle is? The last one. It's an amazing thing how the most impossible piece of a puzzle, in the end, becomes the easiest. So quit worrying about what you don't know and concentrate on what you do know. It's not a sin to lay something aside in your mind, in your Bible reading, in your devotions, in your study, and say, you know what, I just don't get that. That's okay. That doesn't mean you're a dumb Christian. As a matter of fact, that may mean you're a very smart Christian. Because most of the time, when we wade off into some area we're unsure about, it's a minefield, isn't it? And we're liable to lose a spiritual leg if we're not careful. So be cautious about those things. Verse number one, James, what? Repeat it to me. Or read the next part of that verse for me. James chapter 1, verse 1. Keep reading. Keep reading. That's what I wanted. Say that again. To the what? How many? What are they? Anybody here remember the 12 tribes? I mean, there's some Cleveland Indians not far away. Wrong tribe. To the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Now, that doesn't mean we throw James away. Martin Luther said he would like to start his fire with the book of James. He had such an animosity toward it because he couldn't figure it out. It didn't fit his theology. And let me tell you something. It's not going to fit sound New Testament doctrine in every place either. You say, why? Because it's not written as New Testament doctrine. It's written in the New Testament setting to the 12 tribes, which are scattered abroad. Do you know what the Jew finally gets when all this is said and done? Where do we go when all this is said and done? Caught up to meet the Lord, where? And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're leaving, okay? Do you realize the millennium is all about the nation of Israel? 1,000 years heaven on earth for that nation. And you know who's going to be in charge of it? They're going to come and sit at the feet of Abraham, Isaac. David's going to be the king. What is that? Does that ring a bell to you? Old Testament again? That's what they're looking forward to. You say, you don't believe the Jew goes to heaven? I do ultimately, but I believe God will fulfill a promise made to a physical seed back here first. And you and I are not of that physical seed. You say, that's really terrible. I know it is. It's even worse when you read Romans 7 and 8, because the Bible tells us the only reason as Gentiles that we got into God's grace. Let me show it. You come back to Romans. We get really arrogant. While we were the United States, Israel wouldn't exist if we weren't protecting them. Better be careful before you toot that whistle too loud. We got, was it Rocket Man now? Is over there? Somebody said, well, I don't think he could destroy the United States. Well, maybe not. Maybe he'd destroy Los Angeles. Or Denver. Or New York City. Do you realize when two buildings fell down in New York City, what it did to this country? Okay, enough said. Enough said. Where am I? I'm Romans chapter 9, right? Is that where it is? 9 and 10. Give me a minute. Romans chapter, where's the passage? It says, and so all Israel. Okay, I said it, now I'm there again. Sometimes not enough just to attend the class. Where is it? Is it 11? Oh, no wonder I have. There it is. Verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Who are God's people? It's not dealing with a Christian. Okay? Has God cast away his people? You see, how do you know that? Because Paul says, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, if you didn't get it, of the tribe of Benjamin. You understand that's pretty much a dyed-in-the-wool Jew? Yeah, that's not a spiritual Jew there. I heard somebody said the other day, you know, well, I'm a spiritual Jew. Really? What tribe? Well, you're from the Dodo tribe. That's where it's from, you know. Of the tribe of Benjamin, God hath not cast away his people. Who is that? Verse 1. Which he foreknew. Wot ye not, the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. You know what he was doing? He was complaining, nobody like me. You know what God's answer was? I got a lot of them, pal, that you're not aware of. You know what Romans chapter 11 is about? God's got some people you're not aware of. He's dealing with and working with them. He says in verse number 11, after they fell, in the context in between there, have they stumbled, Israel, that they should fall? In other words, are they done? God forbid. Watch this, you arrogant Gentiles. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. And underline the next few words. Because God always loved the Gentiles better. because he hated the Jews, he's going to destroy the Jews. No. You know why you guys are sitting here tonight, saved and on your way to heaven, thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ? What was God's motive? I understand God so loved the world. I've got that. I realize that he gave his only begotten son. But that was to redeem the world from sin. What did he see in us in the first place? I'll tell you why we are sitting here tonight in an air conditioned, at least I think the air conditioning's on, building, worshiping God on a Wednesday night, even in contrast to our own culture, is because God saved us. And I'll tell you why he saved us. To make Israel jealous. To make Israel jealous. You know there are Jews in Israel tonight that aren't in church? Matter of fact, there are Jews in Israel don't even believe in their own God. And every Sunday morning we bow and worship that God. They don't even believe Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and yet we owe our eternal destiny to Jesus Christ. Every song in that hymn book is written with God or Jesus Christ as the theme. You say, then that's, well, I've said this over the years, so forgive me. I'm going to go one more time. You remember years ago when, you know, that special gal didn't look at you the way you wanted her to look at you, and she didn't want to give you the time of day, and you just kind of gave you the cold shoulder, as it were, and you just wanted to be popular. So what you did is you went and kind of found you another gal. And you kind of walked around with her on your arm, and when you walked around, you looked at other guy, and you kind of had that big smile on your face. You know what you're doing? You're trying to make her jealous. Don't look at me like you've never been there. This is just, we know what that's all about. Some of you gals did the same thing. You wanted to catch him. You realize you're just going to make him jealous. You know, just Miss Bubbly around somebody else. And you knew he was over there watching, just gritting his teeth and grinding them. And you say, what are you? You're making him jealous. You know why you're here tonight? Because God knows Israel's watching. You know what's the front page of every Israeli headline? You know who the key figures are in Israeli existence? You know who they look to when they're in trouble? You know who when they turn to when they need money? You know who they try to find when there's desperate help? They turn to us. Now let me ask you a question. How do you think they feel knowing that they rejected the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, crucified his son on the cross? To this day, it's illegal to profess Christianity. How do you think they feel when they see a nation every Sunday morning read and praise and worship God from a book that was everything in there was written by a Jew? I know you're going to tell me Mark was an Aramaic, and that just shows your stupidity rather than anything else. But hang on for a minute. Everything in there written by a Jew. You say, what God's doing? God's telling Israel, say, they got the book. Sorry you didn't want it. Sorry you didn't think it was pertinent. So, you know. Not only that, but they look at our money, which there's plenty of it. They're desiring to get a lot of it. And every time we give them a dollar, you know what it says on the back? In God. You know who that God is? That's the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Don't you understand what that does for a Jew when he realizes, wait a minute, we kicked God out and look at us. And they invited God in. And there's no nation like that, not only on the earth, but in history. This nation has superseded the Roman Empire and its influence and its ability. How does that happen? And then there's a bunch of crazy people like us sitting around. It's because of the blood. It's because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of this book. And those Jews are sitting over there watching on their own televisions, watching people praise the God they rejected. Now, let me ask you, how long does that go on before that Jew says, wait a minute. He's our God. What do you think? You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, then you have a hard time with Romans chapter 11 because God's brought us to Christ that they might be made jealous, to provoke them to jealousy. He says, if the fall of them, verse 12, be the riches of the world, the diminishing of them, the Jews, be the riches of the Gentiles. So Gentile, you be careful about getting a little arrogant. Here's what God said. Listen, if their calamity, if their catastrophe produced the United States of America, if God did that because he was mad at them, how much more their fullness? What do you think it's going to be like when God and Israel get it put together? Listen, I'm telling you that what God's done in America, God has a desire to do for every planet in this universe, I fully believe. I think God's plan, and you say, well, I'm not speculating. God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and do what? Multiply and replenish the earth. Well, if they had replenished the earth and filled up the earth, where would their children go? Or their grandchildren go? There was no death, right? So after planet Earth was filled up, what would have happened? How many of you think God would have went, oh, no, we didn't. I forgot. What have we done? Let me understand, God has a contingency. He knows what's going on. I think his plan was to fill this entire universe, every solar system, every star, every planet, everything that is out there, perhaps one after another, but to fill it to capacity with people that love him and praise him and will honor him and worship him, and oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. You say, well, what happens when we run out of stars and planets? Well, that's really interesting, because science has never disagreed. They've disagreed on virtually everything else, but they've never disagreed on the idea that the universe somehow is expanding. It's getting bigger. As we speak, it's getting bigger. And it's getting bigger exponentially, which means it doesn't take as long for it to double in size today as it did 10,000 years ago. So what does that mean? It means God has put together an everlasting, unending creation to put a never-dying group of people that he loves and honors. And I just happen to believe that this planet happened to be for the nation of Israel. So one somewhere out there, there's a planet. I'm going to boldly go where no man has gone before someday and find my planet. James, then, is written to the 12 tribes. And I'm going to quit right here if we give you this one tonight. How's that? We'll be here for 10 years going through this. James can, as far as an outline I wanted to give you, can be called basically faith's footprints. Faith's footprints. Faith is not some arbitrary, indistinguishable hope beyond hope. Faith is scientific. We've said that before. Every scientific discovery begins with a hypothesis. And a hypothesis then has to be worked on through a means of faith. How many of you know how a hypothesis is stated? Two words in a hypothesis that are vital. What are they? If, then. You know what that is? That's a statement of faith. If this is true, then this must be true. I believe this will be proven true. I believe this will be the... If, then. That's a statement of faith. That simply is a statement of faith. So the next time somebody tells you they don't believe in God because you have to believe by faith, tell them, say, you need to get your money back, pal. You paid a lot of money for a college education. It was nothing more than an indoctrination in faith. That's what it is all about. This is about faith's footprints, things that bring or come or accompany our faith. I'll give you the outline very quickly. Number one is chapter 1, verse 1 to 18. The first thing we find in the book of James that comes from faith and a vital existence within that parameter of faith is a victory. A victory. Boy, look at the world tonight. Watch the television and look at how downcast and miserable people are. And the truth is, if you and I look at the world or the television long enough, we get miserable and downcast, don't we? It's just a miserable thing. But the truth of the matter is, if we look at this book, if we look up, if we look at the brothers in Christ and the worship that God's given us, we're lifted from that despair. I appreciate every once in a while somebody leaves on a Sunday morning and they say, boy, God lifted me up today. Well, I appreciate that's what he does. That faith lifts us up. It gives us a victory. Number two, or B, if you're going in alphabetical order, verse 19 of chapter 1 down through verse 27, not only does victory come through faith, but our obedience comes through faith. When we have a child that's 1 or 2 years of age, we tell that child, here's what I want you to do. And when that child doesn't obey, we do what? We discipline. So basically, when we give a child a command, it's because we want to beat them, right? Is that what our objective is? No, our objective is so they will learn principles and values that will direct them through life. We use punishment. The means of giving children instruction is not so that we can beat them. It's so that we can train them so that we don't have to tell them that they'll know automatically what things are productive and best in life. So as faith occurs, as they begin to put their trust in the Lord, they become more obedient, or we become more obedient. The next lesson, or C, or 3, whichever one it is, chapter 2, verse 1 to 13, deals with another of faith's footprints that develops in the believer as we walk by faith, and that is impartiality. Impartiality. You don't have best friends in Christ. Okay? You don't love some Christians more than you love others. You may be closer to some Christians than you are others because of common background or what, but it's not like say, well, you know, I like him, don't like her, don't like that one over there. You people sit in the back. That's not the way it works. We learn to be impartial because those are brothers and sisters in Christ. Number D, or letter D, chapter 2, verse 14, just a couple through three or four verses here, down to verse 26. I guess that's 12 verses. But the next thing that comes from faith being genuine in a life are our works. Our works. And this is kind of where the rub comes in modern day Christianity. It falls out right there. We learned the song when we were little. I've sung it for you 100 times. If you're saved and you know it, your life will surely show it. There will be some manifestation of your faith. Where? In your works. You'll do things that please the Lord. Number next, chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, all the way through chapter 4, verse 4. Here's another one that's pretty rare in this day and time that comes and accompanies the growth in faith, and that is purity. Well, we are a defiled people. We're a defiled nation. We watch things and hear words and phrases. Listen, my grandmother didn't hear half the things that I hear in a 10-minute conversation in a hardware store. You say, well, those are just puritanical people. They won two world wars. How are you doing? They got on their knees and beat the enemy twice. This generation is O for nothing. And right now it's got a madman threatening to nuke it, and they're laughing. They're laughing. I've heard people, somebody said the other day, well, he's just a crazy guy. Don't you get it? That's the guy you should be afraid of. Purity. The next one, chapter 4, verse 5 through chapter 5, verse 6. Humility. Humility. Now, humility doesn't mean you always walk around with your chin dragging the ground, your hands in your pockets, and I'm just a nobody, I'm going to go. That's not humility. Humility is the absence of arrogance. I'll tell you what arrogance is. I did it my way. I'll tell you what humility is. That was the Lord. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. It's an attitude. It's an attitude of life. It's understanding that nothing comes to me because I work hard. Nothing comes to me because I deserve it. Nothing comes to me because I merit it. It comes to me because of the blessings and mercy of God. We've got a nation that is all screwed up. Somebody said, you get an education, you're going to go far. You're going to go far in debt. That's what you're going to go. You're going to go far in debt. You're going to do real well with that. The truth of the matter is we don't accomplish anything without the Lord of any merit or any value. And nothing we've ever done has been a result of our, whatever, intellect or ambition or desire or hard work. It's all been the blessings of the Lord. The Bible said the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich. That's the difference. Humility. And then lastly, chapter 5, verse 7 through 20, is the idea of endurance. One of the true marks of faith is faith just keeps, this is what the old preachers used to say, keeps on keeping on. That was Christians before it was Timexes. Okay? We were the Energizer Bunny before he ever showed up. And the intriguing thing about a Christian was that no matter what happened, good or bad, up or down, we gave glory to God for the wonderful things that happened in our life, recognizing that he's the author of every good and perfect gift that comes down from above. And we took responsibility for our own sins and our own errors and our own ways. And we realized it was mercy and grace. 'Tis grace hath brought us safe this far, and grace will lead us home. All right, we got through one book. So that means we've got about another 22 weeks, I suppose, to finish up the chapter. We'll move a little further ahead. We got review tonight. Let's stand, be dismissed.